Normally, here at Grace Life, we preach systematically through books of the Bible. And we've just recently started in Galatians. And so honestly, this morning, I was hesitant to hop out of Galatians because as we've talked about, I think that preaching systematically through books, it gives us exposure to all of the counsel of God's Word. But just as I really prayed and meditated upon just all the events of our world going on right now and even the things over the last month, I just felt like pastorally I would be negligent if I didn't stand up here and offer some biblical insight to kind of help us process and think through these things that are going on, not according to worldly wisdom, but according to the Word of God. And so hopefully by God's grace, I can do that this morning with clarity, with understanding, and most of all, do it biblically. And so that's my hope. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to begin in 2 Timothy 3 in verses 16 and 17. And then we're going to really just explore an application of this text in several different areas. And so read with me in God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word. And if you don't have a Bible, we have some in the back, and you could raise your hand, and one of the brothers would grab one for you. So here Paul says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so what I really want us to focus on this morning is, what does that mean to be complete, equipped for every good work? Well, here's what commentator Albert Barnes says, and I couldn't say this any better, and so I just wanted to share it with you. It'll be in the sermon notes if you want to go home and meditate upon it. But let me just read what he says about this text. He says, "The Greek means to bring to an end, to make complete. The idea is that whatever good work the man of God desires to perform, or however perfect he aims to be, he will find no deficiency in the Scriptures, but will find there the most ample instructions that he needs. He can never advance so far as to become forsaken of his guide. He can never make such progress as to have gone in advance of the volume of revealed truth and to be thrown upon his own resources in a region which was not thought of by the author of the Bible. No new phase of human affairs can appear in which it is not direct, in which it will not direct him. No new plan of benevolence can be started for which he will not find principles there to guide him. And he can make no progress in knowledge or holiness where he will not feel that his holy counselor is in advance of him still, and that it is capable of conducting him even yet into higher and purer regions. Let us then study and prize the Bible. It is a holy and safe guide that has conducted millions along the dark and dangerous way of life and has never led one astray. The human mind in its investigations of truth has never gone beyond its teaching, nor has man ever advanced in a region so bright that its light has become dim, or where it has not thrown its beams of glory on still far distant objects. We are often in circumstances in which we feel that we have reached the outer limit of what man can teach us, but we never get into such a circumstance in regard to the Word of God." So saints, do we believe that? I mean, that's really rich and eloquent an exposition of this biblical truth, but do we believe that? As I thought about it this week, there's like our society is asking really big questions about really serious issues, asking questions about viruses, asking questions about the role of government, asking questions about race and justice. So I want to ask, do we as Christians have answers for them? Answers not from political pundits, answers not from conservative wisdom, answers not from our traditions, but answers from here, answers from God's Word. And as I thought about it, I'm afraid too often the answers are there, but those are not the answers that we're giving. And so I just want to ask each one of us to examine ourselves this morning. As we've heard these questions, has our default been coming to what God's Word says, or has our default been our own wisdom? And maybe there's some wisdom there by God's grace. I mean, there's even wisdom within unconverted people by God's common grace. But that's not where true wisdom is found. And so we have to go to God's Word and be able to answer these tough and pressing questions. And so that's where I'm going to try to go this morning. I'm going to try to hit each one of these areas just briefly. And I think as we come to each one, you'll recognize, okay, we could spend at least a whole sermon on each one. And I really struggled with this just pastorally of whether this should be a one sermon and try to hit all these principles in here underneath this umbrella of the sufficiency of God's Word, or it's something that we should spread out. And I felt personally convicted that it was something that we should focus on today, and then we should get back next time into our systematic exposition of Galatians. So by God's grace, that's what I'm going to try and strive to do today. So I know that there'll be things that each one of you feel like is lacking and that I didn't hit on. And I hope and trust that the Spirit will use this in a way that builds up this particular local body. So let's pray and ask for God's help in that. Father, we come acknowledging the sufficiency of your Word. Lord, we also come acknowledging the need for the help of the Spirit. Lord, I ask for the help this morning in my preaching, Lord, and also in those hearing. I pray that you would help us with more clarity to see how your Word addresses these pressing circumstances upon us, Lord, and to be able to trust you in the things that we hear. Lord, give us hearts desiring to obey you and love our neighbor. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so here's where we're going to start this morning. We're going to start in the issue of quarantine and infectious diseases. Probably, honestly, most of you have never heard a sermon dealing with infectious diseases. When we come to this text, we're going to look in Leviticus 13. It's a chapter that most of us probably haven't looked at very often. And when we do, we wonder, okay, how is reading about skin diseases and bodily discharges, how do we take that and apply it to our lives today? Why is that relevant for us? I mean, we recognize just in the culture generally and within the church, there's a huge neglect of the Old Testament anyway. But coming to a text like this, I think oftentimes we struggle, okay, how do we apply this? Well, I think we missed an opportunity to apply this text a few months ago when everything started happening with the coronavirus. And what I want to do is I want to really start with helping us to see this overarching hermeneutical principle as it applies to God's Word. And this is articulated in the 1689 Baptist Confession under chapter 19, the Law of God. And this is the fourth paragraph there. And here it says, to Israel, he, being God, also gave various judicial laws. And so notice it says also. So here, the confession has already talked about the moral law of God, this abiding principle based on God's character that's applicable to all people of all times. And then the authors there have already talked about the ceremonial law, which is abrogated in Christ. And so here they come to talk about this historically third division of the law, the judicial law. It says, the guy gave various judicial laws, which ceased at the same time their nation ended. These laws no longer obligate anyone as a part of that institution. But here's the key. Here's the takeaway for us. Only their general principles of justice continue to have moral value. And so we can take the principles that we find within the laws given to Israel, and those have abiding guidance for us within our lives today, not underneath the nation of Israel. And so probably you're thinking, okay, Pastor, I'd love to see an example of this. Well, fortunately, Paul gives us one just in God's sovereignty and providence. So if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 4, here Paul says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? And so what he's talking about here is people whose primary vocation is the ministry of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. So he's saying, don't we have the right to eat and drink, meaning have their food and provision provided by the church? It says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as the other apostles and the brother of the Lord and Cephas? And so he's saying, well, not only does the church have a responsibility to support those that preach the gospel, well, they can bring their wife, their family along too, and the church needs to support that. He says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? And so there he's laid out the questions, and now he begins to answer. He says, Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority?" Okay, so now we've seen that's wisdom there, right? He's laid out some analogies for us to help to see these things. But that's not sufficient. So then he says, "Does not the law of God say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in his crop." So here we see this principle that we can take the abiding principles in the judicial law of God, and we can take that and apply it within our circumstances today. Paul takes laws given regarding the muzzling of the ox and applies it to basically paying pastors within the church. And so that's something that we as Christians have to be comfortable following the hermeneutic of the Apostle Paul as we approach God's Word. And so now let's look particularly at this text in Leviticus that I spoke of. So Leviticus 13, 1 through 8. So it says, "Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'When a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and when it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons the priests. And the priest shall examine the diseased area of the skin on his body. And if the hair in the diseased area has turned white and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of the body, it's a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the spot is white in the skin of his body and appears no deeper than the skin and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest shall shut up the diseased person for 7 days. Then the priest shall examine him on the seventh day. And if in his eyes the disease is checked and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall shut him up for another 7 days. The priest shall examine him again on the seventh day. And if the diseased area has faded and the disease is not spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It's only an eruption. And he shall wash his clothes and he shall be clean. But if the eruption spreads in the skin, after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again before the priest. And the priest shall look, and if the eruption is spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous disease." So let's just kind of summarize the principles that we see here. First, we have to start off with the recognition that we see in verse 1 that this was Yahweh speaking to Moses and Aaron. So this is not guidance just given by men to other men. This is God speaking here to his people, Israel. And what are the general principles that we see here? We see in verse 2, okay, someone has symptoms. And then we see next in verses 3, 5, 6, and 7 that there's an examination by someone knowledgeable, by an expert. Then you see in verses 3, 6, and 8 that there's a diagnosis. And you see in 4, 5, and 8 that there's a quarantine of the sick. So basically what you have here is someone is diagnosed with an infectious disease. They're quarantined for 14 days. And ironically, that's the same quarantine that we give for the coronavirus right now. I mean, to me, that just kind of speaks a little bit to the wisdom of God. In this case, the quarantine is divided into basically 2 7-day periods with an examination in between. And then at the end, if someone has shown to be leprous, they have to declare themselves publicly unclean. So in Leviticus 13, 45 and 46, it says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean!' And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside of the camp." So there we have the biblical principles. I mean, yes, God's Word speaks to some general things like love, which you heard argued, you know, when we talked about all the, you know, the shutdowns and things with the coronavirus. But here we have a text speaking on infectious diseases that I don't even know if I can think of a time, honestly, where this was mentioned. If it was just mentioned in passing with no specific principles being drawn out of it. And so what was our response, though, in relation to the coronavirus? And what's happening really in many places right now? That everyone is quarantined. Even though, you know, from the very earliest days, what we saw with this disease was that, you know, maybe there was a 1 to 2% fatality rate. Basically, if you were under the age of 70, didn't have any underlying conditions that it was very, very unlikely that you would die from this. And that was even recognizing that there was a huge number of people that hadn't been tested, you know, that were asymptomatic. And so this wasn't like, you know, the leprosy of the Old Testament. And you might think, well, okay, in this case, there's so many people that are asymptomatic. Well, what do we do with that? Well, I'm okay having that discussion, but it needs to start with the Word of God, right? I mean, so we can take these principles here and then use our circumstances and the Word of God, let that filter it, not take all this other information and then say, well, we just ignore what the Word of God says about it. That's my concern for us, is that we don't even start with the Word of God here. It's like, well, hey, the medical experts, the scientists, they have all this figured out. Well, God couldn't have known about all these things about infectious diseases, you know, back 4,000 years ago. I mean, that's our assumption when we do that. So I'm not saying that we have to apply it exactly in this case. I'm saying that this has to be our starting point, our foundation, and then this is our filter in how we argue and how we look at things that face us, you know, even today. And so in our case, what we had was no symptoms, no examinations, no diagnosis, just lockdown and quarantine of everybody, whether you're sick or whether you're not. And then what I constantly heard was, the justification for that was the love of neighbor, right? I mean, you have to lock down, you have to shut things down because that's what love, that's what's loving to your neighbor. And yes, that's true, but you have to think about what the ramifications of that are and ask the question, well, is that loving to your neighbor? Because what was the result of this? Well, here's just a couple of examples. Now, this is a quote from the Washington Post from a couple of weeks ago. The closures and social distancing to slow the virus's spread have taken a disastrous toll across racial groups, with the total number of active business owners dropping 22% from February to April. So what we have is, we have millions of small business owners, a quarter of which, their businesses aren't operating anymore right now because of this shutdown, and many of them are not ever going to operate again. When we look at unemployment, for the 9 weeks ended May 31st, 38 million Americans have lost their jobs. So we can ask the question, was that loving to them, the decisions that our government made? And so what happens is we've taken our neighbor's ability to provide for their families as a result of these decisions. So these had real life implications that in the end, because we didn't even start with God's Word as a filter, turned out to be very unloving to our neighbors. And here's another example. There was a State of the Plate survey that was released on April 22nd by the National Association of Evangelicals, and it found that a third of churches reported that giving had dropped between 10 and 20%. About one in five churches said the decline was between 30 and 50%, and almost a tenth of the churches reported a drop of 75% or more giving in their congregations. And I would assume that it's actually gotten worse since this survey was taken. And so, praise be to God that here at Grace Life, our giving during this time is actually 20% more than what we had budgeted. And so, all glory be to Him. But this is by far the exception and not the norm. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are the ramifications of that? How does that impact our ability to go out and spread the gospel? How does it impact our ability, just talking about not here at Grace Life, but just corporately in America, when all this is giving is down, it affects all the ministries of the church. And we'd have to say that that's very unloving to our neighbor, right? The no mercy ministry, decreased, you know, ability to go out and preach the gospel, decrease in missions, all those things are real life impacts from these decisions that we've made, and I would argue largely because we abandoned the Word of God and even thinking through these things from the very beginning. And then what happened in the case of America is, well, then to offset all these bad decisions, what we're going to do is we're going to spend $2.4 trillion in order to try to fix these things, to, in a biblical sense, to be loving to our neighbors. Well, when you look at that, in the population of America of about 320 million people, that amounts to about $7,000 a person. So all of that's debt. And so to try to fix the problem that the government made by not starting with the Word of God, now every person in this room is in debt $7,000 more than when things started. And so if you do the math just for our congregation here at Grace Life, about 130 people including children, that's about $1 million that the government put us in debt in the future to fix this problem that started because we didn't follow the Word of God. And so I want us to see that this is not just a theoretical discussion about skin diseases in Leviticus 13. This is a seeking to follow God's Word, apply these principles, has real life implications here within this church in Dallas, Texas, in the year 2020. These are significant things. So we can say so much for loving our neighbors. And that's not even to mention, I saw the statistic this week that one study estimated that there was going to be an additional 34,000 cancer deaths due to all these shutdowns. And I think we're only going to see that multiply more and more. And so I just want us to recognize that you can take this idea of what it means to love your neighbor, and you can use it basically as a blanket thing to cover anything. Saints, we actually have to open up God's Word to be able to reason and think through these things. And I feel like for us as a congregation, I mean, we're like almost back to normal here. I know, you know, we live a little bit farther out and out there. You know, like this, these things are not as pressing as they are in the city and in other countries. And so this is something that many of us might think are starting to be farther away. But I mean, there's many countries that are addressing this now that I think as Christians, we need to speak into that. And I think we can be assured that all these arguments are going to come again here in the fall and going to come again in the spring. And we need to be better prepared to speak biblical truth into these things rather than just our own wisdom or conservative principles or, you know, whatever else we might want to do. So that leads us to our second point that I want to look at this morning is what the Bible says about the role of government, particularly the role of the government and the Christian. Because I think what we've seen and looked at this morning, if the government hadn't responded so wrongly, contrary to what God's Word says, that some of these things wouldn't have been brought up. I mean, we wouldn't have had to think through as a church, wow, okay, do we go along with these things? What part of the, you know, the social distancing and the quarantine and the shutdown and the number of people, you know, how do we interact with that, you know, as Christians and then, you know, within leadership in the church? But I think this is something that we should have done a better job. Even, I'll confess, me pastorally, I wish that I would have studied this more a year ago and was more prepared for what was coming. Because yes, we can go recognize, okay, if the state comes in here one Sunday and says, you're shut down, you can't preach the Word of God anymore because you're Christians, I think all of us would have maybe had a good response to such an overt thing, but we have to recognize that that's oftentimes not what happens. It's not that overt. And so, saints, we have to begin to think through how we respond to commands of the civil magistrate. So we could ask, okay, would we continue proclaiming the gospel if it was outlawed? I think most of us, we recognize the answer is yes, and praise God, we don't face that right now, but I think most of us recognize that our brothers and sisters around the world, that's a reality for them right now and today. So what about, would we support our family even if the government said it wasn't allowed? Well, I mean, I think we can take of the case of that hairdresser in Texas that she chose to cut hair 4 days before the government said she was allowed to. You know, and she gets charged and put in prison for that. So is that something, Christian, that you would think is lawful? To actually, do you have a right and responsibility to provide for your family, even if the government says no? What about when the emperor told Martin Luther that he couldn't publish his books anymore, couldn't distribute those things, issued an order that he should be captured and punished? So, Christian, would you have helped to hide him? Would you have continued to distribute his books? We looked at Acts chapter 9 recently as we've gone through Galatians, and we saw there that the governor in Damascus was seeking to arrest Paul. So, Christian, is it lawful for you? Would you have been one of those people that lowered Paul down in that basket and let him escape and go off into ministry elsewhere? I mean, the government commanded it. Aren't we to submit to the authorities? What about if the federal government continues to say that abortions are legal, but our state, or maybe our county or our city, stands up and says, no, that's an abomination. Are we going to stand in support of those lesser magistrates that are standing up against an unjust law? Or do we just say, no, you know, the federal government said, you know, abortions are legal. So, you know, you guys need to stand down. You just need to let those things happen. I mean, can you see how this is not just a simple thing? This is something that as Christians, we have to think through in advance of these things happening. What about if we were in America in the 1800s? Would we have supported slavery? Would we have allowed it? Well, after all, the government said it was legal. You know, we're to submit to the authorities, right? Well, here's how our statement of faith has addressed that. So this is Article 15 of the civil government. This is the Grace Life Statement of Faith, which is taken from the New Hampshire Confession of 1833. It says, we believe that the civil government is of divine appointment for the interest and good order of human society, and that the magistrates are to be prayed for, conscientiously honored and obeyed, except only in things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord of the conscience and Prince of the kings of the earth. So, I just want to take just two brief examples from Scripture of what this, except only in things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, looks like based upon what God's Word gives us. Well, the first one would be in Exodus chapter 1. This is a story that most of you guys are probably familiar with. It's, you know, Pharaoh comes and commands the Hebrew midwives to kill those male Hebrew babies born. And let's see what they do. So it says, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. But they let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew strong, and because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. So notice here we have the midwives clearly disobeying an order of the civil magistrate because they feared God. And what did God do? Well, God blessed them for it. And now Daniel chapter 6, another account from the Old Testament that you guys are probably familiar with. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. So saints, that's how we should be, generally speaking, is when it comes to the government, right? We should be one who people can find no fault with us. We should be such good citizens. And then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. And the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors all agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast in to the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. So in the next verse, we have Daniel's response. Verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So what did the ordinance say? The ordinance said that Daniel couldn't pray to God. But what did Daniel do? Did Daniel quietly go home into his closet and just pray quietly where no one could see him? No. Daniel continued the practice that he had done before and disobeyed this unjust law where everybody could see. He had the windows open, right? I mean, this was not a man that was trying to hide this. And in this context, Daniel was a lesser magistrate there. I mean, so I think this is not just Daniel for him, but this is Daniel for the people underneath him, defying this unjust law. And so he does it with his window open, and he does it in a way that no one could mistake his disobedience, right? I mean, he could have stood there with the windows open and just, you know, kind of closed his eyes. And, okay, no one would know what he's doing. But no, he gets down on his knees. He makes it obvious to anyone that's looking that he is disobeying this unjust command from the king there. And so what's the principle that we can take away from those two accounts? So we have the Hebrew midwives that they were told to sin by an act of commission. They were told to kill those little Hebrew baby boys. And then Daniel was commanded to sin by an act of omission. He was told not to pray to God. And both of them recognize the duty to obey God rather than men. We're also probably familiar with this text from Acts chapter 5, where Peter, after going through and being questioned and is in a position where, okay, we're telling you not to go out and preach the gospel of Christ anymore. And what does Peter say? He says, we must obey God rather than men. So let's take this back to... There's places in the world now, I mean, there's even places, maybe still in the United States, where the Church of God is forbidden to meet. I mean, forbidden together on the Lord's Day. And so, without trying to argue this, I'm gonna assume that we all agree that the Church is commanded together for worship on the Lord's Day. I mean, we've been going through the fourth commandment here in our catechism questions and answers, okay? You can go back and meditate upon that. But, so we have clearly the church is commanded to meet on the Lord's Day. And let's go back to these examples. When we go to those examples, do we see anything that makes us think, well, if the civil magistrate gives a really compelling argument, you know, if they can somehow convince us that this seems good, do we disobey what God says? Saints, I don't see that in the text. I mean, I'm open to correction on it, but I don't see, well, just because the civil magistrate has a good reason, we're to disobey what God says. I just don't see it in the text. No, it seems here that regardless of what the government's motives are, whether they're ill or whether they're not, that the church is not to disobey what God's word says. Yes, the government can recommend things like social distancing, like number of people, all those things. But saints, I don't believe that the scripture allows the government to tell the church not to meet at the point of a gun. And that's in effect what's happening in many, many places. And I would say, saints, we are to disobey when the government asks us to disobey what God's word has said. So yes, we can see from the principles we've already looked at from Leviticus 13 that the government does have the right to quarantine symptomatic individuals, right? Not the healthy. And ironically, if you actually look at the U.S. and the state constitutions, well, that right's not found there either. And so we can also have a discussion about whether it's right to obey those magistrates, those part of the government, to disobey the constitution that they've sworn to uphold. But not to get too bogged down there, there's two more issues that I think are important for us to touch on today. The next one being the matter of race and justice. I mean, we can't help even, I think this morning, you know, if you opened up social media or the news, you couldn't help but seeing the reality that the Black Lives Matter movement out there. And so what I want to try to do this morning is to, in this area, be able to help us to see that we can affirm that all black lives matter, while at the same time not joining with an organization which I'm going to demonstrate here in a moment is contrary to God and His Word. And so we have to be able to make those delineations and do it biblically. So as Christians, we have to be able to say that not just black lives matter, but pre-born lives matter, elderly's lives matter, all lives matter, and that doesn't, in saying that, it doesn't diminish the fact that black lives matter, right? When we go out to the abortion mill and we're proclaiming preborn lives matter, they are made in the image of God, that in no way diminishes the fact that lives out of the womb matter. And so I want to be careful in that, that I know that sometimes people hear, well, when you say all lives matter, you're somehow discounting the fact that black lives matter. And I want to say no. I don't want you to hear anything that I'm doing saying that, but the only reason that black lives matter is because we start with the foundation that all lives matter, because all lives are made in the image of God. So what we see is we have people with a secular worldview trying to stand up and proclaim things that basically they have no right to say based on their worldview. They're having to borrow from the Christian worldview to be able to speak of lives mattering. And let me just give you an example of why I would say that. Here's some information. I'm going to give a couple of quotes. One from Charles Darwin and one from Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood. And for those of you, I think most of us are familiar with the name Charles Darwin. Many of us would know that the book that he first wrote, that was kind of his seminal work, was called On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection. And most of the time when we hear the title, the second part's actually left off. The second part of that title is called Of the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. In his next book, The Descent of Man, Darwin actually more clearly laid out his view of racial theory. He says, the Western nations of Europe now so immeasurably surpass their former savage progenitors that they stand at the summit of civilization. The civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races through the world. The saints, that's a wicked view. I mean, that's an evil view. This is a man that's at the foundation of secular humanism, and you look at this wicked and evil, contrary to scripture view of the nature of man. And I'm afraid too often even Christians go along with what Charles Darwin says and don't stand up against these things. And saints, we have to oppose wherever we find it things contrary to the Word of God. And then we'll see, as I mentioned, Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, she had a similar view. And actually, because this is so shocking, I actually cut and pasted this from a letter, and I put the link in there that's available online. This is her actual typewritten letter that she wrote. And here she's speaking of the ministers of churches. She's talking about pastors. She says, the minister's work is also important. And also, he should be trained, perhaps, by the Federation. So she's talking about the Planned Parenthood Federation. As to our ideals and the goal that we hope to reach, we do not want the word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population. And the minister is the man who can straighten out that idea if it ever occurs to any of their more rebellious members. So saints, can there be any doubt that is an abomination? And again, this is the person that's at the founder of Planned Parenthood, this organization that's championed out there in the world today. Margaret Sanger died in 1966, but the legacy of this secular humanist worldview has carried on even into our society today. Here's a few statistics. These come from an Arizona Capital Times opinion piece by Walt Blackman. He's a member of the Arizona House of Representatives. So here's some things about how when we take this secular humanist worldview and then we let it flesh its way out within society, here's some of the things that happen. So he writes, abortion impacts African Americans at a higher rate than any other population group. In 2011, the CDC released an abortion surveillance report. According to that report, black women make up 14% of the childbearing population, yet 36% of all abortions were obtained by black women. Then a study protecting black lives in 2012 found that 79% of Planned Parenthood surgical abortion facilities are located within walking distance of minority communities. So the Planned Parenthood of today very much reflects the views of its founder. Then according to the Guttmacher Institute, which is a group that generally supports abortion, in 2011, 360,000 black babies were aborted. CDC stats for the same year showed that 287,000 black deaths occurred from all other causes, excluding abortion. By these numbers, abortion is the leading cause of death among blacks. And you see there, saints, it's not just the leading cause. Abortion is greater than every other cause combined of the cause of death among blacks in America. That should shock and abhor us. And it's, I'm afraid, a statistic that you're basically not even allowed to talk about out in the world. In New York, more black babies are now aborted than born alive. That's where this secular humanist worldview leads, saints. So we can look at statistics like from the Wall Street Journal that pointed out that in 2019, 9 unarmed blacks were shot and killed by police. And we can stand in opposition to that. We can say that if those police officers acted unjustly, if they murdered people, then they should be punished biblically. They should be put to death. We can stand in solidarity with true biblical justice there. But we can't let that mask this much greater horror that's going on within our society. So again, this is the immoral fruit of secular humanism, and as Christians, we have to be willing to speak up there. And we have to be willing, anytime a person, whether black, white, whatever ethnicity, however much melanin count within their skin, whenever they're treated unjustly, we have to stand up against that. I mean, obviously, there hasn't been a trial yet, but when I look at the video of George Floyd and what happened there, I feel like that you can say this was an abomination. This was something that appears like it was murder, and if so, this officer needs to be punished to past probably the fullest extent of the law, because the law doesn't even allow for biblical, you know, consequences in some of these cases. So we need to see things like that, and we need to be willing to stand up and say, these are heinous, horrendous things that ought not to be done. And they're things that are contrary to what the Word of God says. And so they're happening not because of our Christian heritage, not because of following what God's Word and God's law says, but in opposition to it. And so what we're hearing proposed now is, well, anarchy is the solution, right? And so, yeah, there's some fundamental change that needs to happen, and I'm going to give an example of that. But once again, I want us to remember that that change, it comes back once again to right here. If we're going to propose change within our judicial system, within our society, it needs to be based upon what the Word of God says. So let me give you just an example here, as I mentioned. Let's ask a question. How many black men, how many men and women, generally speaking, should be in prison in America for theft? How many would you say? I'll tell you, biblically, the answer is zero. There should be not one single person, black, white, or other, in prison for theft, for stealing. And why can I say that? Well, what we have in Scripture is that the Bible doesn't tell you to put people in prison for theft. The Bible says that the person stealing should make restitution. And again, the Bible actually gives quite a bit of detail here. Just like we saw in Leviticus 13, there was some pretty fine points of detail laid out. Here in the laws of restitution, we have the same thing in Exodus 22:1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Well, you know, you may read that and go, okay, why in the world would someone have to repay 5 ox when they only stole 1 or 4 sheep when they only stole 1? Well, if we think about it in our context, think about it in an agricultural setting. If you go out to a farm and you steal a farmer's tractor, what have you robbed him of? You've robbed him of his livelihood, his ability to make money. And so that's a much more heinous crime than just stealing a chair from his house. And so, again, this is what biblical justice looks like. And I'm afraid, you know, we've talked about this often in this unhitching our faith from the Old Testament. There's so much there that we miss and suffer because we basically want to abandon 2/3 of what God's Word says. And it speaks to so many of these issues that we're talking about and so pertinently. So again, you notice here that the thief repays the person that he stole from. He makes restitution. He doesn't pay a fine. He doesn't pay the government. It's not that we put the thief in prison and then have the person he stole from pay taxes to keep him in prison for the rest of his life. Saints, that's unjust. And the reason I can say it's unjust is because it's contrary to God's word, which is the standard for justice. And I'm afraid I don't hear Christians making these sorts of arguments very often at all. But what's the reality of where we find ourselves in now? Well, here's what the U.S. Department of Justice says. In 2018 in America, and I did the math from all the tables there, but what you see is that there's about 50,000 black men in prison for property-related crimes. So things like burglary, theft, and fraud. And that's along with 150,000 people of different melanin counts in their skin. And so when we come to issues like this, I'm not proposing this is the end-all, be-all solution, but what I'm telling, I want you all to see is that many of us have never thought through this, and I want you to see that God's Word has specific answers in dealing with how we're to live in society, and this is just one of them, saints, that we need to be a people in all these things committed to biblical principles of justice. So while we can agree as Christians, there's some fundamental things that need to be changed. Again, the answer is not anarchy, just throwing out our governmental system. The answer is reforming our governmental system based upon what God's Word says. As we think about historically, and you know, I know slavery has so many implications that fall within our society today, but God's Word is so clear. That I look at Exodus 21:16, which says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." So saints, if we were operating under biblical principles, that would have ended the African slave trade like that. And so again, I know there was Christians that have tried to justify things like that from the Word of God, but the reason that we end up with things like that is not because we're following God's Word. It's because we've abandoned it. And so, again, my overall point here I want us to see is that as Christians, we must affirm the statement that black lives matter, but at the same time, recognizing that many of the organizations out there today are really good at naming themselves, right? I mean, the pro-choice movement, well, who wouldn't be for choice, right? I mean, we all want to be able to choose. So, very good branding there. And the same with the Black Lives Matter movement. I mean, that is a biblical thing to say that, yes, Black Lives Matter. But then we take that and then fill in all sorts of stuff underneath it that aren't related to that, that is counter-biblical. And so let me just give you a few actual quotes from the Black Lives Matter website, just to show you that as Christians, we have to be thinking about this. And so, I put the link there so you guys can go look at this. I don't want you to take my word for it when it comes to the Word of God or these other things that I'm quoting here. It says, "We are self-reflexive and do the work required to dismantle cisgender privilege and uplift black trans folk, especially black trans women who continue to be disproportionately impacted by trans antagonistic violence." So there's a lot of words there that, I mean, it's hard for us to even grasp the meaning of some of these things, but so cisgender, it's a word that some of you might not be familiar with. Basically, what that means is it's a person that was born a man that identifies as a man, a person that was born a woman and identifies as a woman. It's what, you know, existed for 6,000 plus years of human history up until, you know, the last decade or so. I mean, so that's what they are seeking to dismantle as a part of this movement. So again, I think they're taking things that biblically we as Christians have to be willing to address, and then the lack of our speaking into it creates a vacuum that gets filled with this. And so I think a lot of this is on us as Christians not speaking biblical truth into these matters. And so here's another quote. "We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children, to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable." So notice fathers is missing from that. that paragraph there. But more importantly than that, this is a movement that's seeking to dismantle the foundations of Western society. And many of those foundations are biblical. Yes, America has its failures. Yes, Europe has its failures. But again, where they failed is because they haven't stuck to what the Word of God says. But here you see clearly part of this movement is seeking to basically destroy what it means to be male and female, destroy what it means to have a nuclear family, the very building blocks of foundation, and not building blocks because I'm conservative, but building blocks because that's what God has said. And so seeing this movement being pressed within the communities out there, is it any surprise that in 2015, 77% of black babies were born to unmarried mothers? So we have a community out there that nearly half of the babies are being killed in the womb. And of those babies born, two-thirds of them are born without fathers in the home. That is horrendous. That is something that has to be addressed, and something that it can't be addressed by the government throwing money at it. It has to be addressed with biblical truth. So, let's just make it really clear and plain what the Bible says about race. And recognizing that the only time the Bible speaks of race, it's not talking about different kinds of people. It's talking about one race, one blood. So here's what we see in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then in Acts 17, 24 through 26, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places." So Christians, the Word of God is clear that we are all one race. We are all one blood. We all have one common ancestor, Adam, or two common ancestors, Adam and Eve. And then Noah and his family after that, after the flood. So, yes, in this room we can say, in Christ we're all brothers and sisters, but in another sense, I mean, we're all blood related anyway. So again, as Christians, we can affirm the reality that black lives matter. We can affirm the reality that preborn lives matter, that elderly lives matter, but all of it is within this umbrella that the only reason lives matter is because all these lives are made in the image of God. If we're just all different, if we're just bags of stardust with slightly different hues, slightly different colors banging into each other, it doesn't matter. No lives matter. And that's the failing, again, as I mentioned at the beginning, that's the failing of the secular worldview, that they have to borrow from us, from God's Word, from the Christian worldview, to even say that anything matters. So we have to acknowledge, Christians, that in the past, the church has failed to speak up on these things. Maybe we personally have failed to speak up on these things, and when we've done that, there has to be repentance there. And we have to recognize that we have to do that with Bibles open. We need to have these discussions, but it needs to be based upon the Word of God. That is our foundation. So, those are the three points within that umbrella of the sufficiency of God's Word that I wanted us to hit today. About seeing that God's Word truly does speak some really specific things to infectious diseases. That God's Word speaks really clearly about how Christians are to obey or disobey the civil government. God's Word speaks very clearly into the topic of race and justice. These are difficult things. These are things that we need to approach humbly and biblically. But there's one thing that I want to hit on to leave us with. And this is perhaps the most important of them all. In Acts 2, 32-36, Peter says, "This Jesus raised up, and of all that we are of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.'" So as we've been singing in our hymn of the month, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. So wherever everyone on the face of the earth, Jesus is reigning. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. So from now until the end of the age, Jesus is ruling and reigning. He's sitting sovereignly over all these things that we're talking about. That should give us comfort and it should give us hope, Christian. And what it means is that no matter what the color of our skin, no matter where we were born, that we have a king who was born a Jew. We have a king who likely had a middle brown skin pigment. And this is a king that demands our complete and utter allegiance. What it means is that our citizenship in Christ sits above our citizenship in America, as we see in Galatians 3:28, which we'll get to probably later this year as we come to Galatians. Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." And when we read that, we often just glance over that, saints. But when you think of the Jew-Gentile distinction that we have in the Old Testament, this is a real distinction that God made, right? Think back to the temple. Who could even come into the temple? It wasn't the Gentiles, right? I mean, only the Jews had access, and then there was levels of access there. So this was a distinction made by God that God demolishes in Christ. So he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor there is slave or free. There is no male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus." So there's a unity that we have in Christ that supersedes any other distinction that we have. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." So saints, when we come to the topic of racial reconciliation, it's not something to be achieved. It's something that Christ has achieved. It's something that we have to walk in light of the gospel. And that's a fundamental rethink of how we think about these topics. So being a citizen in the kingdom of Christ trumps any other identification that you have. Citizens in his kingdom, they love each other because he has first loved them. Citizens in his kingdom seek to do justice, they seek to love mercy, and they seek to walk humbly with him. Citizens in his kingdom love his commandments. They hate sin, the sin of racism, the sin of murder, the sin of theft, the sin of malice in the heart, and all other sins. Everything contrary to this book, his citizens hate. The citizens of his kingdom know that justice is coming. So that fundamentally changes how we approach justice in this life as well. We recognize that we're called to do our best to approximate perfect justice in this life, but we're never going to achieve it. But one day, everyone will be judged perfectly. So if someone happens to escape justice in this life, they won't escape justice in the life to come. But that's a reminder for us that what we want is not justice. What does justice require of each one of us? Well, if we get what we justly deserve, what we deserve is eternal punishment in hell. That's what we deserve. What we want on that last day is we want mercy. We want the mercy that's only going to come to us in the righteousness of Christ. We see John speak of this in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22:14, where he says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates." That mercy only comes when God looks at that righteousness of Christ that is robed you, instead of seeing your sin. And so, that's why the ultimate answer to all these things that we've raised is Christ and the gospel. So the gospel is not only something that reconciles us to God, it's something that reconciles us to one another. And that's why all of this starts with the proclamation of the gospel, the regeneration of the heart of the sinner, that then has a new desire to love God and to love each other and to obey His word. That's why you can't take this out and try to apply it to people that aren't converted, right? They don't get it. And that's why all of this has to start with the proclamation of God's word. So, I know that was a lot, and my hope wasn't to answer every single question that may have been delved into in these things. My hope was where we started in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that for each one of us to see that God's word is sufficient to answer all these questions. And that we need to be a people committed to digging, to mining, to praying for the power of the Spirit to help, to think through, to see, to make application to these things in our life, in our church, in our families, and speak truth into the culture, speak truth into the government on the principles, the precepts that God's Word has given. So saints, that's why, I know we've said it so often from this pulpit here, but this is why we have to be a people committed to the reading, the studying, the meditation of the Word of God. And it's also why, as a people, we have to be committed to proclaiming the good news of the gospel and making disciples of all the nations. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come in the name of Christ. Lord, as I said, I know, Lord, this was just so much today. Lord, but I trust the promises of Your Word, Lord, that You say that Your Word will not return void. Lord, I ask that You would take these things, that You would work them, Lord, first into my heart, to all those listening. Lord, that our lives might be more pleasing to You, more glorifying to You, that You would help us to be able to speak the truth of Your Word with boldness and with clarity, Lord, within our homes and within our nation. And I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.